Reading tonight will be from the epistles of Peter and 1 Peter and chapter 4. 1 Peter and chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity, fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, should be every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now, chapter 5 of this letter, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, that is not a prayer. It should be a promise. Should be read as a promise. I'll read the verse again. Just watch it carefully. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, himself shall make you perfect, shall establish, shall strengthen, shall settle you. It's a promise, not a prayer. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And that will be sufficient tonight for our reading from the Scriptures. I think most who are present tonight will know that if you were at a meeting and someone announced that the congregation would stand to sing the doxology, you would very well stand and share with the other folks in singing those very famous words, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, ye creatures, all below." Those words were written by a man called Thomas Kennan. They have been repeated tens of thousands of times by millions of people. He was a man who lived in the 1600s in a very difficult period of English history. He suffered quite a lot. A man of deep conviction and spiritual piety. He wrote three hymns. Three hymns for the boys of Winchester College. One was a morning hymn, the other an evening hymn, and the third one a midnight hymn. And the last stanza of each one of those hymns was the words that we now sing and call the doxology. Thomas Kean believed that people should commence the morning praising God, from whom all blessings flow. Do the same in the evening. Do the same in the shadows of midnight. And certainly, I think it is a very, very fitting doxology. He is a God who is a great fountain of blessing. Perennially springing from him are blessings abundant, flowing out to people like ourselves who are most unworthy. Millions of the blessings which he confers every day, millions of them, never receive a single response of thanks. Yet he gives them. May God grant that we'll be amongst those who are conspicuously different, and we'll appreciate his blessings, and we'll thank him for them every day and every part of every day. Of course, Thomas Kean in the 1600s was not the first to introduce this great subject of doxology. We have been discovering in these nights that it's something that is well established in our New Testament, and of course was also established earlier in the Old Testament. One of the things that we've been amazed about with these doxologies is the distribution of them, so frequently occurring. They are not sparse. They are not scarce. This great volume vibrates. It vibrates with praise to God, and so should our hearts, reflecting the music of the Bible. We have mentioned on a previous night, and I'm just mentioning, I see one or two who haven't been able to be with us, and I mention this very quickly so that you'll be able to get into the subject, I hope. Not only the distribution of these doxologies, but I did mention the definition of doxology. It's a hybrid word. The word doxa in Greek means glory, or reputation, or praise even. And the word ology, or logos, means word. So a doxologos is a word of glory. And we have discovered that time and time again, as we have gone through in these two preceding nights, that constantly there are constantly rising ascriptions of glory to God the Father, and also to the Lord Jesus. We have also been impressed with the fact that the way in which these doxologies come in so easily, unannounced, unexpected, they just spring out of the page. They're an indication of the deep devotion that produced them. People that were really in the good, and people that were really in the gladness of spiritual things, hearts that were warm with devotion. Was it Lewis? He referred to earth as the silent planet. Well, as far as we are concerned, we should be the people who make a noise heavenward and make sure that the devotion of our hearts, it reaches the throne of God. I did mention last night, and those who were here, just give me half a minute to emphasize it again, the division of these doxologies. They are without exception divided into four. You have a person, to him or to whom. You have properties, glory and honor and power and so on. You have a period, forever and ever. And then you have a prayer, because every doxology, it concludes with a very important Amen. So that while they're spontaneous, they are structured, and they are short, and they are spiritual. And I trust that the Lord will encourage us to increase our joys as a result of thinking about these very, very matters. Now, what has been noticeable in the two foregoing nights, and I want to carry on with this a little bit tonight, is that these doxologies have very, very clear distinctions. What I have just mentioned, they all share in common. But they are classified and categorized into various groups. Now, I pointed out, and I'm not taking the time to prove it, ask someone who was here on Monday night, and they'll be able to tell you at the tips of their fingers, that the doxologies in the Epistle to the Romans, they emphasize God's wisdom, the only wise God, chapter 11, the depths of his wisdom and so on. They are the wisdom doxologies. Last night, we looked at three doxologies in Galatians, Ephesians and Philippians, one in each of those letters. And those doxologies never mentioned wisdom. But they did, in their immediate context, mention something that never appeared in the doxologies in the Epistle to the Romans. Last night's doxologies, each one of them emphasized God as Father. And when the Apostle Paul thought of the wonder of relationships with God as Father, he burst out into those doxologies of praise. The Father's will in Galatians, and the Father's work in Ephesians, and the Father's wealth in Philippians, and on each occasion he said, to him be glory forever and so on. Now what about tonight? Have you any reference to the Father here? No. Have you any reference here to wisdom? No. What are these doxologies? I have, because of the constraints of time, I have had to skip out a whole section of Paul's writings that I can't touch. I may refer to it. We'll just see what happens tomorrow night. I'm not sure whether to go on or to go back or to go away. But we'll see. If I do persevere, and if you can persevere, we'll see. We'll get something. But I have skipped out some of Paul's doxologies that are very distinctive. And the doxologies of the book of Revelation, more distinctive still. But here we are with Peter. Now Peter says, you just listen. You listen. And I gave you a Kit Kat last night for detecting it. Tonight you get a Mars bar because it's just a trifle more difficult. In chapter 4, where we first began to read in Peter, he says about we're manifold stewards of the grace of God. He says, let every man serve and work according to the ability that God giveth him, that God may be glorified. To him be glory, be power and glory, forever and ever. Just leave it there. The second passage we read, he says, the God of all grace, who has called you unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ after that you suffered a while, make you perfect, strengthen, settle you, we'll come back to that. He says, to him be glory. We'll leave it there. The third one that we read, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, grow in. Aha. Grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. These are not the doxologies of wisdom, such as we had in Galatians and Romans. These are not the doxologies of the family and of the Father, such as we had in Ephesians, Philippians, and Galatians. But what Peter is celebrating, what makes Peter's little heart dance with joy is just the great wonder of God's grace. Oh, he says grace. Grow in grace. And if you do, it will be glory. He says the God of all grace, to him be glory. He said you are manifold stewards of the grace of God. And he said, as a result of your service in this great work of grace, he says, God receives power and glory. Grace. Well, is there any word? Is there any word in the Christian's vocabulary that has communicated so much joy to so many hearts as the lovely word grace? Doddridge had it there when we sang his hymn. And I'm sorry we couldn't get the chorus fitted in, because the chorus is very important. He said, grace, 'tis a charming sound, isn't it? I think the mention of the word grace, it charms the hearts of angels. They stand agog when they see the grace of God to the fallen members of Adam's race. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. And I say this, dear Christian, if the mention of grace doesn't make your heart glad, I'm very sorry for you tonight. And you're not in a good condition spiritually, The grace of God that has ever brought us in. That's the very meaning. In fact, this word grace, I'm speaking now about the New Testament word grace. In the language of the ancient Greeks, it wasn't a good word. It was a word that they didn't always appreciate. It was a word that could refer to something that was very, very superficial and something that at times was even greasy. But when Christianity arrived, it took a word that the Greeks had never been able to give full meaning to, and it invested that noun with meaning such as it never had before. And it's right across the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, he could hardly write a letter without just signing himself on with wishes of grace and peace. He could hardly sign himself off without saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." It was grace to start with, and it's grace to finish with. And dear brethren and sisters, I hope that we never lose within our hearts a sense of our indebtedness to the sovereign, saving grace of God. We always go back when we think about grace to the first mention of it in the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Someone has said, and I'm not against it at all, that's an accurate enough translation, Noah found grace. But they say you could nearly turn it the other way around and say that grace found Noah. Because it was the grace of God that made the first move. And it was the grace of God that took the initiative. And from that first mention of grace in the Old Testament to the last mention of grace at the very, very finish of the New Testament, where it's associated with the risen Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I tell you, it's a golden line that goes right through the whole of the Bible. That's a subject, in fact, that keeps coming up, that very expression that I've just been referring to, finding grace. You remember what Ruth said. She says, I have found grace in thine eyes. Why? She says, I'm just a stranger. I'm a foreigner. I'm a blow-in. She said, I have no claim here at all. She said, in this field into which you have made me welcome, there's not a square inch of this field belongs to me. She said, there's not a single stalk in this field to which I can lay a personal claim. She said, I'm a stranger. But he said, you have brought me in and told me it's all mine. You know, dear people, we were strangers to the whole business. We didn't belong here. And yet the grace of God has brought us in. It's the very same kind of grace, although it's a different word that's used, translated grace in the margin, that touched the heart of Mephibosheth. He said, when I think of this royal initiative that has brought a rebel and set him down at the royal table, he says, I just feel like a dead dog. A dead dog. Both of those people, Ruth and Mephibosheth, they were both linked with others before grace touched them. Ruth was linked to a husband, and her first husband brought her down to a grave and left her with nothing. Mephibosheth was linked to a head, the first head of Israel, as far as a king was concerned, and he was a fallen head and left the man with nothing. You know, dear brethren, our first connections have left us in absolute poverty. It's a great day that Ruth ever became linked with the second man, and that Mephibosheth also became linked with the second man, and through the second man in each case, those persons tasted the grace of God. There's a number of women in this meeting tonight than your Moabitesses. And can I say about all the brethren here tonight, we are nothing but Mephibosheths. Grace has brought us in. God has treated us with magnanimity, with open-hearted generosity. I say, if there's anything should put out of our hearts every single spark of pride, it's the subject of grace. You know, you think about the sermons you can preach. And some of you men think about the long prayers you can say. And think about the Greek and Hebrew words you know. And the difference, and we get proud very, very easily. Let me say, amongst all the people on the face of the earth, we should be the people that find it most easy to be humble. Humility should be no problem to us. Because apart from God's grace, we are the far away in the fields of sin, wasting our time. But this charming grace that I've spoken about, it has brought us in a marvelous way. It should cause doxologies. Doxologies! We enjoy that hymn when we sing it many a time. Great God of wonders, all thy ways, every facet of God's being, it commands worship. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine. But, the bright glories of thy grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who is grace so rich and free? Peter mentions grace 10 times in his first letter. He mentions it in every chapter. He tells us actually in chapter 5, just the verse after where I stopped reading in chapter 5, he said, the reason that I have written this letter to you is just this, that ye might know this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. He said, this is the real stuff. He said, this grace is genuine grace. It's not affected. It's not masquerading. It's not artificial. He said, it's genuine. You see, the world hardly knows anything about grace. Maybe it's just a suspicious mind that I have, but if I receive one of those things in the post and say, you've got a bonus for £20, I immediately say there's a catch on this. Marks and Spencer's, with all due respect to their industry, and Tesco and Sainsbury's, they'll never give you a voucher with no strings attached. Every voucher they give you is to put a hook into your finances. It's not a bona fide voucher. They're only giving you this with the hope of getting that. You see, the night that God saved you and saved me, he saved us by sheer grace, with no strings attached. He didn't save us because he was going to get some kind of a payback. We were absolutely unworthy, and yet he has saved us just for his own glory and according to the bountiful grace of his heart. You don't have to prove anything to God. You don't have to try and have an improved sense of self-esteem. Not at all, dear Christian. Just be as you are and lean upon his grace, because the grace that saved you at the start is the grace that still accepts you in the person of God's Son. You know, people get acceptance in the world, as you know, by different means. They get acceptance in some folks by the car they drive, or some groups of motorcycle. And if you get a good enough one, some people get acceptance because of the job, the workout. And you know that if you're in company and you just say you work in the factory, they hardly speak to you the rest of the night. But if you say you're a doctor, you'll get plenty of attention. Or if you're a professor, nothing wrong with being a doctor, nothing wrong. But you see, people get acceptance because of the car they drive and because of the career they follow. That's what gives people acceptance in the world. Dear Christians, we have acceptance before God, not because of anything we have earned, not because of the brains between our ears, not because of the pound in our pocket, not because of the car in the garage, not because of the letters to your name, not at all. We are accepted before God just by the glory of His wondrous grace. And you are accepted as a child of His. Grace has made you a guest at His table. Grace has made you a child in His family. Grace has made you a subject in His kingdom. Grace has made you a member in His body. Grace has made you a pupil in His school. Oh, thank God for the multifaceted grace of God. It's great to bask in it. Bask in grace in a world that's so competitive. In a world where people are jockeying for position. In a world where people are cheating each other and trying to promote their own personality. Dear Christians, let us just bask in the wonder of the grace of God that has taken us in as we are and given us such a place. In fact, just in that connection, this great subject of grace, it's a cause for doxology. You see, let us never make Christianity a performance business. Now you know, and the folks that know me, you know that I would highly recommend attending meetings. And I would highly recommend Bible study. And I would highly recommend in theory, although I can't recommend it in practice as I should, but in theory, I would highly recommend spending a lot of time in prayer. And we would all admit we don't pray as we should, and we don't come to meetings as often, maybe, or as exercise as we should, and we don't study the Word of God as we should. And sometimes the lack of doing those things, now listen carefully, Christians, sometimes the lack of doing those things sends us on a guilt trip. And makes us feel that we're only half Christians. Now you watch that. You watch that. Your acceptance before God doesn't depend on the meetings you attend, or the prayers that you pray, or the Bible that you study. Your acceptance before God depends on Christ and on grace alone. And you're a full Christian apart from all those things. Faith in Christ alone has given you full status before God, and rejoice in it, in the good of it. You say, I'm not what I should be. I know you're not, neither am I. But thank God, in Christ, we are perfectly accepted. Now, I was going to refer to two statements there, that people, in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians is the great letter of grace, as you know, but in Ephesians chapter 1, there are two little expressions that sit fairly close to each other. We read that God has done something for us according to the riches of His grace. Then a verse or two down, we read that He has done something for us to the praise of the glory of His grace. Six of one, half a dozen of another. The riches of His grace and the glory of His grace. It's just telling us that God's grace, not at all, it's not telling us. You need to look at the two blessings. When it says the riches of His grace, it tells us that He has forgiven our sins, in whom we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. When it's the glory of His grace, He has made us accepted in the Beloved to the praise of the glory of His grace. That is, when it's the riches of His grace, God has stooped down and He has met our need in the bankruptcy and in the insolvency when we hadn't a penny that we could put forward. When we hadn't a copper that we could advance for our own forgiveness according to the riches of God's grace. He settled the whole account. His riches matched our bankruptcy. But he didn't just clear the debt. If he cleared the debt and said, that's just them on a clean slate, that would never satisfy his grace. You know what the glory of his grace has done? The glory of his grace has taken those who were debtors and has lifted them up to such an elevated place that they are now accepted in the Beloved. Right far above angels. And God says, now I have done that, and it will be to the credit, and it will be to the glory of my grace for all eternity. Dear brethren and sisters, let us rejoice in its wonder. Let us rejoice in its gladness. Now just maybe a little proviso here when I'm just something worth keeping in mind. We say, that's one of our common statements, one of our neat little definitions, and like most of our neat definitions, they need to be, have some small print at the bottom of the page. They need to be tweaked a little bit. If you ask the general Christian, what is grace? You know that the dictionary definition that runs off our tongue is, grace is God's undeserved favor. Now, is that strictly correct? Not really. There are two qualifications that need to be made with that. You see, when God saved us, it's not just that we were undeserving. We were. But the situation was far worse than that. We were ill-deserving. Ill-deserving. It's not just that we didn't deserve his salvation, but we did deserve his damnation. So you know what grace had to do? Grace not only had to give us what we didn't deserve, but grace had to deal with what we did deserve. And in much this grace, the Savior came and went to Calvary. And by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. And he took what we did deserve. And as a result of his precious blood, there was conferred on us what we never deserved. So God's grace is not just favor to the undeserving. God's grace is favor to the ill-deserving, which is a much greater thing. Now, another side of things. You know there's a verse, maybe two of them. There's a verse, for example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And it says about the Lord Jesus that he grew and waxed strong. And the grace of God was upon him. Oh. We're in a queer fix now. You say grace means undeserved favor. Because it's not true to say universally that grace always means undeserved favor. There are occasions when grace can refer to what is beautiful, to what is acceptable, to what is exceedingly pleasant. Again, there's a verse connected with the Lord Jesus. I'm thinking now of an Old Testament context. In Psalm number 45, it says, grace was poured into his lips. Again, that wasn't undeserved favor. That's all that was charming, and all that was beautiful, and all that was acceptable had been poured into the lips of Christ. And when he stood up in the synagogue, from those lips into which grace had been poured, out of them, there proceeded words of grace. And it says the people bear witness of the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. But grace, I say again, whether we think of grace in Christ, or whether we think of grace in our own case, I say, dear Christians, it's marvelous. It causes us to praise God that his grace not only has dealt so favorably, but still deals with us so kindly to this present day. You know very well the man in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. If I ask you what his name was, the man that left the city of destruction and headed for the celestial city, anybody here could tell me that his name was Christian. Well, that's fine. You wouldn't get anything for that. But I'll give you a sticker for this. What was his name before it was Christian? He wasn't always Christian. When he got into the house of the interpreter said to him, "Tell me, sir, what is your name?" He said, "My name is Christian." But he said, "Before I became Christian, my name was Graceless." Graceless. You know, there was a time in our lives when we were characterized by Christlessness and by gracelessness. But what a marvelous day when grace embraced us and enveloped us and has given us an altogether new identity in Christ, so that now from our hearts we raise those doxologies of glory to God for His grace. Now a little lesson in Greek, and I know that the good brother at the back will switch the tape off now for about a minute, just in case the whole business blows up and we never hear tell of again. It will be very painless, and it will be very simple, and best of all, it will cost you nothing. There are three words which in our English language you might just see a little link with them, but they're quite different. There's the word grace, and then there's the word joy, and there's the word thanksgiving. You say, well, so what? They all seem to be quite separate. Grace, joy, and thanksgiving. But the interesting thing is, when you come to the Greek language, those three words, or the three Greek words that correspond to those English words that I have just mentioned, they are obviously sisters, or at least triplets. Now, I'll pronounce them, and you'll be able to see it. The Greek word for grace is charis. The Greek word for joy is chara, or I'll say chara. Charis, chara. The Greek word for thanksgiving is eucharistia, the word that we get, that the religious world gets the term Eucharist from. Eucharistia. So chara, charis, eucharistia. Let us keep the three of them together. Wherever you get grace, you'll get gladness. Wherever you get grace plus gladness, you'll quickly get gratitude. And they will go together, and I trust it will be so with us. A graceless world is a world that lives in misery, without thanksgiving to God. But I think it's not without significance that these three words are very close bedfellows in the language of the original. So that to the God of wisdom, and to the God who is our heavenly and eternal Father, and to the God described in 1 Peter chapter 5 here as the God of all grace, for His grace, we raise to Him our notes of thanksgiving. Now, in these three doxologies, and I'll do what I did last night, having made those general remarks about grace, I'll just very quickly conclude the meeting with a brief reference to each context. The grace doxology, we'll start with the final one actually. The grace doxology of 2 Peter chapter 3, it has to do with growth. Grow in grace. The grace doxology of 1 Peter chapter 4 has to do with gift. He said, every man has received a gift, and is good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He said, use your gift that God may be glorified. To him be praise and dominion, or to him be glory and power forever. Amen. Growth, gift, and the grace doxology of 1 Peter chapter 5, it has to do with glory, because it's the God of all grace who has called us unto his eternal glory after that ye have suffered a while. Now, just let me quickly, I think I'll, with my eye on the time there, I think I'll possibly leave out reference to growth. Save to say this, that we all know that growth in grace is very important. And there needs to be that development in the Christian's life. It's a bicycle principle. If you're not pushing on, you'll fall off. And Peter said to these Christians, you watch that you don't fall from your steadfastness. And the best way, he said, to guarantee avoiding a fall is to grow in grace. And he said, let there be that development. But he said, you told us a minute ago that we are accepted before God and our position cannot be improved upon, and we've been given a status in Christ by grace divine that cannot be bettered. Now, what does this mean about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, all I'll say is this. If you want to see a fine example of growth in grace, take a look at the life of the man that wrote this. From the day the Lord first met him, mind you, he was a rough piece of Galilean granite. The Lord said, I'll make you into a stone. Your name will no longer be Cephas. He says it'll be Petros. Name no longer Simon. Cephas and Petros. He was a rough piece. A lot of rough corners. You take him, slash in the ear of a man, impetuosity. See him as an old man, just about to put off his tabernacle. If tradition is right, he allowed himself to be crucified. The man that started out so rash and self-defensive and so quick to draw the sword is the man at the end of his life has become as meek as the Christ whom he has followed. He wrote about him. He said he reviled not. He threatened not. And the beauty of Peter's life is this. Not only did Peter write about Christ, but he became like Christ. And he grew in grace. Are you growing in grace? You say, how would I know? How would I know if I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do you react when people criticize you? How do you react when people slander you? How do you react in difficult circumstances? How do you respond to suffering? How do you deal with people that are failing? And people that make mistakes. I better watch or I'll end up doing what I said I wouldn't do. You just go through the Gospels, dear Christians, and let us see how the Savior reacted. How he answered his critics. How he responded to slander. How he dealt with the weak and the needy and the fumbling and the mistaken. And if we want to grow in grace and want to see if we are growing in grace, let us see if something of the grace of Christ is being manifested in our lives. And if there is growth in grace, this is the main point that I want to emphasize and leave it. If there is growth in grace, doesn't mean becoming soft on sin. But it's that development in Christ-likeness of attitude. And wherever that is seen, Peter says, it will bring glory. It will bring glory to God, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All progress that we make, we have to attribute credit to God for it. All that I am, being here on earth, all that I yet shall be, when glory comes and morn arrives, I owe it all to Thee. So a doxology of grace in the realm of growth. Then in the realm of gift, well, Peter says, every man has received a gift. That's the scope of gift. When he says every man, of course, if you're reading the Bible with italics, you'll see two changes. I made one of them in the reading. In our authorized version here, it says, every man hath received the gift. The word man is not in the original, it's every one. It includes females. And the definite article, the, is not in the, if it said everyone has received the gift, it would mean that every one of us had the same gift. That's not what it's saying. It's saying everyone has received a gift. That puts a bit of a turn on it, doesn't it? There's nobody can say, well, nothing I can do. Nothing for me. The Lord, look at how he's gifted her. Look at how he's gifted him. I never got a gift. Can't expect me to do anything. No, the Bible says, everyone has received a gift. Where did you get the gift? Where did you get this gift? Why did you get this gift? Did you go down to the job market and apply for it? Peter says, everyone has received a gift. Minister the same, I'll come back to that, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He says, the only reason that any one of you has a gift is because the grace of God has employed you. He says, you didn't get it because you deserved it. And you didn't get it because you were worthy of it. He says, gifts that are given, different gifts given to different people, they are distributed by the grace of God. And the grace of God is manifold. Different people with different gifts. You don't need to be a copycat. I was going to tell you not to copy me. You'll not even dream of doing that. That would only give you nightmares. But I notice brethren trying to copy other brethren. I see it quite often. I haven't really seen a powerful good effort at it yet. No. Don't try to copy anybody. Just you be yourself. Because God's grace is not monotonous. God's grace is not single-toned. God's grace is manifold, very good, and he employs different people with different capacities for different functions, and he has given you a gift suitable to your person for the purpose for which he saved you, and his grace has employed you as a steward. Now that means, of course, that if you're in his employment, as a steward you will have to give an account of how you manage the gift. So now we have all a gift. That's the scope of the gift. The source of the gift is the grace of God. The stewardship of the gift is that we are accountable for how we use it. If you bury it, if you keep it in your pocket, if you try to use your gift to make a big fellow of yourself, if you try to use your gift to browbeat other people, when you come to give an account of your gift, and the Lord says, Gilliland, what did you do with that gift that I gave you? Did you use your gift for pushing some of my children around? Did you use your gift for putting a feather in your own cap? Did you use your gift for making a name for yourself? He would say, Gilliland, that's not why I gave you the gift. He said, I gave you the gift not for yourself at all. He said, I gave you that gift for the benefit of other people. And he said, if you use it for yourself, you prostituted the gift. Remember, dear brother, if you have a public gift, the Lord gave you that gift for the assembly. He gave you that gift for other people. That gift was never given for self-aggrandizement or for self-promotion. That gift was given. That's why it says in this verse, as every man hath received a gift, minister the same one to another. The same. He said, don't be trying to use somebody else's gift. Did you ever see anybody trying to do somebody else's gift? That's a wonderful job. I have seen fellas trying to use a conference gift. And the only part of the conference gift they had was managing to get to the desk. They had no gift for a conference. Why do I not take children's meetings? I'm never taking your children's meeting. No, I'm not. Unless you're clean stock. And when you're clean stock, I'm a clean stock. I know you say you're too big to take children's meetings. You don't think children's meetings are important. An exceedingly important work. And I can see there are certain men absolutely superb at it. Bring them here to do what I'm trying to do tonight. As bad enough as it is, it'll even be worse. I'm never running about looking to preach in your open air. Not at all. You say you think open air work's not important. The Bible's full of it. But I'm not, if you bring me to your open air, you needn't worry. I'll not be jumping out first and holding you back. There are men can excel in the open air. Bring them into a closed building, set an audience down before them where they're to give an address on a subject. They'll just be ham-fisted and club-footed and lost. Let us appreciate that God gives different gifts to different people and He expects us to use the gift that He has given to us. So it says, minister the same. That is, the same gift as you've got. Use your own gift for the benefit of other people. Don't be trying to use someone else's gift, for the jacket will be too big for you. It'll be like a little girl trying to walk in her mummy's shoes. And she'd just be tripping over herself. No, may God help us just to appreciate this whole subject of gift. Now, if everybody in the assembly at Glenburn was using his or her gift, would the place be any better? Any of you people on strike? Any of you people taking the huff? No, you say they don't appreciate me. They haven't said a word of thanks. Don't worry. Look at the compliments I get at the door every night. The people can hardly get out for compliments. Not at all. Listen, if you're doing a work for God, you don't need compliments. And if you're convinced it's God's work and you're in it, you can go on and wait for the approval of the final day. I'm not saying a word of encouragement may not be appropriate, but dear brother, let me tell you, do not attempt to serve the Lord and His people depending upon commendations to keep you going, because you'll be stopped within a month. Now, he said these gifts, the source of them, the scope of them, the stewardship of them, and the service of them is for other people. Now, he says, of course, if your gift is going to be used in a proper way, you'll also have to think about the spirit of your gift. This is the grace of God. Earlier, just prior to this little section, in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he has said, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Now, here's another subject that I just mentioned very quickly. The spirit in which gift is going to be used properly is a spirit of self-sacrificing love, covering a multitude of sins. That's not talking. I've heard the verse used, so have you, I'm sure, talking about avoiding assembly discipline. That's a misuse of the text. In the context, I think all that this is saying is that where there's true love in the person who serves the Lord and His people, that person will not be highlighting the faults of others. You'll overlook, you'll turn a blind eye to many of other people's idiosyncrasies and many things in other people that would provoke you. It's quoted from the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs in the text, I think, it says in the previous part of the verse, hatred stirreth up strife. You might hardly believe this. If I wanted to cause a row in the assembly at Lurgan, because I knew them well, I could do it within a month. I could do it within a week. Because I would know the points to touch. And I would know how to provoke people. And I would know how to keep the pot boiling and to get everybody at sixes and sevens. But the very fact that I know how to do that is the reason for not doing it. You don't stir up strife. You don't highlight weaknesses. You don't take advantage of other people's weak points. You cover those multitude of sins out of love. Because in the exercise of your gift, it has to be done in the right spirit. Do it urgently. For he says the end of all things is at hand. There's a season for using gift. And he says you haven't long to do it, so do it soon. Do it well and grasp the opportunity. And there's a sacrifice, just in this very connection. I'm racing through this because I'm finishing now. In this very context, he says, use hospitality without grudging. You say, what's that got to do with gift? Does that mean that some women are gifted to bake pavlovas and some are not? Use hospitality without grudging. No. What he's saying is this, that the exercise of gift and serving the Lord's people, it touches my home life. Do you use your home for the work of the Lord? In my little travels around, sometimes I hear people say, and nobody ever asked you to there, they wouldn't ask you to mouth on you. I've been in for 20 years, and there's not one of them has ever asked me for a cup of tea in their life. When people say that to me, I say, and I suppose you ask them for a cup of tea quite often. You expect to get all the cup of teas, but you never give any. Is there hospitality in your home? Does anybody ever come in? Do you use your home for your own private aggrandizement? I know a home's a great place. It's a place where you can close the door and have a little bit of privacy. I'm not saying that your home should be overrun with people. Listen, there are assemblies in Northern Ireland and they haven't had a good series of gospel meetings for quite a while just because there's not a Christian willing to put up a preacher. That wouldn't happen in Belfast. But I'm talking about the contrary. They wouldn't accept the sacrifice of opening their home to a servant of the Lord for 6 or 7 weeks. Too much trouble. No gospel meetings. Nobody gets saved. The seat's empty. The places die. Peter says, look, he says, if gift is going to be employed, it will involve the right spirit. It will involve a stewardship. It will involve a sacrifice. It will involve a humility. It will involve a strength. It will involve an urgency. And this is the point I want to come to. He said, if it's done like that, and it'll be demanding, what will the result be? Well, he says, the result will be that in all things, God may be glorified. To him be power and dominion forever. Amen. You Christians know what it is to be at a meeting where everybody was pulling their weight, where everybody was doing what he or she should be doing, where everybody was facing in the one direction and giving an equal contribution, and nobody was competing. No, they weren't competing. Each one was contributing. And the grace of God was enjoyed, and there was a freedom, and the strength of the Lord was being given to do the service. And you hadn't a doubt within your mind that God was glorified. You know, there's a miracle of grace to be seen in the exercise of gift. You see, the religious world around us, they simply do not know how an assembly ticks. You have no clergy, you have no manager, you have no bishop, you have no boss. As far as a human figure's head is, they'll ask you all the time, how on earth does it work? How does it work? It's just a miracle of people gifted by the grace of God, with the right attitude, aiming for his glory, helped by his power, And when it works like that, God in all things is glorified. And there's doxologies of praise. Everybody says, it's a delight to be involved. It's a delight to be there. That's what assembly life should be. I'll just quote the last one without comment. It's very precious. Days of service on earth will be over. Peter says that God has called us the God of all grace. All grace. The God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Someday we'll arrive in eternal glory. And Peter says, then, to him, be power and dominion forever. Amen. The doxology of growth. The doxology of gift. The doxology of glory. Three grace doxologies. I trust the Lord will help us so that there might be, by his grace, an increase of praise and honor and glory in our lives. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its encouragements. We thank thee for its examples. We also thank thee for its exhortations. We pray that thou wilt help us. Thou knowest that we have failed thee on different occasions. Thy grace has never failed. And so we count upon again thy pardon and thy gracious forgiveness. And we pray that there will be a supply of grace granted to us to do better in the future than we have done in the past. We thank thee again for our consideration of thy word and pray thy blessing upon thy people as we leave in thy fear and give to thee the honor, praise, and glory in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.